Okay, the session that we just had was about, can the West be one? And the answer, of course, God only knows in the macro way, but in the micro way, in the life that we live, our responsibility is to engage the culture in a missionary encounter. And we just need to ask ourselves, there were two things I mentioned. One was Matthew 28. Do we have new disciples, more disciples, many disciples, multiplying disciples, mature disciples? You can get all that out of that Matthew 28 passage. The other issue is, if we're going to establish a missionary encounter, it's not a withdrawal. It's not an assimilation. It is what it is. It's an engagement. It's an engagement with people. And it's going to require some telling the truth and confrontation. And if you have, but confrontation, not in a confrontational way necessarily, not in a mean way, but in a cordial, caring way, stepping into people's lives. And then there will be converts. And there's nothing more joyful for all of us than when there's new believers. I mean, think about just many of us in this room have grandchildren, children and grandchildren, of course. And the great joy that comes into our lives with either children or grandchildren, or maybe even sometimes great-grandchildren. And there's such joy there because it's new life. And every family needs them, the family of God. And so it's when we see ourselves multiplying, when we see ourselves reproducing and multiplying, there's great joy in all of this. And it far exceeds that of any of the problems or difficulties that we encounter. And so Jesus really never, you know, when people come into church, oftentimes what they ask is, what am I going to get out of this? That's not a question that Jesus calls us to ask. Because if Jesus would have asked that question about himself, he would not have become God incarnate. He would have not made himself a sacrifice. He would have not become the volunteer that he was. He would not have emptied himself and suffered and died and become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It just wouldn't have happened. So we are his disciples. Therefore, we are going to ask the same questions he would ask. Is how am I doing loving the people that God has given me to love? That's the right question. And people, you know, sometimes, just like any of us, some days it comes Sunday and you don't feel like going to church. And the reason you don't feel like going to church is, well, so-and-so is not speaking today, or there's really something good on the television. Great sporting event. Very tempted to do something else today. And so when if we just go to church for our own comfort or our own needs, if we're just going there to get our needs met rather than going to church for others for a greater cause, there'll be more and more times when we don't actually get there. But try just living a life of going to church for others. Maybe there's somebody I'll meet in the hallway today who needs a good word from me. Maybe somebody I can pray with, somebody I can encourage, somebody I can help. And if the sermon's good and if the donuts are fresh, that's a plus. All right. This session is called The Gospel and the Making of Disciples, but I want to actually put it in a different perspective, and that is the disciple you make, the gospel you believe in determines the disciple you make. The gospel you believe in determines the disciple you make. So with that in mind, my friend and I, Denny Heiberg, who is United Methodist pastor. We were walking there in Seal Beach, California. That's walking on the pier, going back toward the land. And I live just over that way, a little ways, in Long Beach, which butts up against Seal Beach. So that was a nice day a few years ago. All right. Charles Spurgeon, a good Baptist. The gospel is like a caged lion. It does not need to be defended. It just needs to be let out of its cage. That's pretty good, isn't it? Yeah, the gospel is robust, transformational, dynamic, revolutionary. All we need to do is let it out. And what we've done is we've been pretty good lion tamers. We've somehow accomplished the defanging of the gospel in so many ways. And so I'm going to talk a little bit more about this. So let's go to the next slide. Make disciples. All right. When we talk about making disciples, I mean, it's obviously a very important conversation. It, as I said earlier today, based on Matthew 28, is there really any other conversation that's more important than that? Because it's our guidance system, so to speak. It's our strategy. It's what Jesus told us to do in order to evangelize the world. That's why Robert Coleman's gold standard book, The Master Plan for Evangelism, the master plan for evangelism is making disciples. And that's the connection point. But when I hear people talk about making disciples, the first thing that people ask is, who's doing it well? And this is what a pastor will say. Who's doing it well? Now, this is filled with all kinds of interesting assumptions. This word well. Because what it means to many people is, who's got a big church who makes disciples? That's really what they're saying. Who's got a conference? Who's got a turnkey operation? Who's got the home version of making disciples so I can take it home and use it on my congregation? And so we find that most of the conversation about making disciples goes directly to models. And if it goes directly to models, it's going to go directly to a program. And as soon as you've got a program in your hands and you go back to your church, here's the typical way it works. You get a room of people like this. Let's say we're all members of this particular church. And so I'm your pastor. I've been off to a conference. I come back. I got this great plan of how we can make disciples. And so what we did today is you came in here is, we took numbers. And, one, two, three, four, one, two, three, four, five. And, you have a table number on your card. And so you're sitting at the table that we pre-planned all this. So essentially, you guys are becoming, each one of you will be a group. And before the session's over today, everybody at one of these tables is going to become the leader of the group. And we'll do that in a democratic way so that everybody will feel like they own it. And so we're going to do that. And then we're going to also today give you some material, and we're going to walk you through the planning. And so next week, you'll all start groups. You'll be groups. You'll start them. And they're going to go for, let's say they're going to go for 6 weeks or maybe 12 weeks, a quarter, whatever. And that's how it's going to work. All right. That particular kind of plan will be like a good shot in the arm. People will get kind of excited for a while. And then promptly, it will fade away. And a year from now, It'll be something like, well, that was not a bad plan, but we got to have a new one now. Right? And that's the way it works. See, here's the reason that happened. The reason that happened is that it became a program that the pastor wanted people to do in order so that we could all say we're making disciples. Now, I'm not saying it's a good faith, not a good faith plan, that was not good intentions. It's just that what really didn't happen was it doesn't, that way it doesn't get into your DNA. The reason it's not in the DNA is because it really wasn't in the DNA of the pastor. Because you see, the pastor, here's what pastor should have done. He should have gone home. He should probably have taken a Bible, maybe a good book about this issue, go home, and for the next 6 months, pray about whether or not he is going to be a disciple. And if he's going to share his life and open his life to other people. And then he should get a few men around him and begin to share life with them. And after about a year, they might reach a conclusion, okay, now we have something to say. And so what we're going to do is we're going to find maybe four or five other people, and we're going to do what we've been doing together, we're going to do with them. And we're going to do that for about a year. Then we're going to do that again. You know, in 5 years, we'll have as many people in this room easily, but it'll be a whole different thing because their lives have been changed. It's in their DNA. You see, and you don't get multiplication to the fourth generation unless it gets in your DNA. And because you got to be able to eventually cut the umbilical cord. You know, Jesus, say what you like, good or ill, about the original disciples. But when Jesus left and the Holy Spirit came, they were basically on their own that way. You know, they didn't just go hide. They did that previously. But now, they're ready to die. They're ready to live for it, and they're ready to die for it. And that's how you get multiplication, is when it gets in your DNA. But as long as you're tied to a programmatic umbilical cord, that the source is not, it's not, the real person doesn't have, the originator doesn't have the real disease themselves, then it's really just, it'll die. It'll die on the vine. So, make disciples. So people say, well, I need a model and I need a strategy. And what I'm saying is, wait a minute. There's a box above that box. And there it is. It's called the gospel. Because the gospel, I believe, determines the disciple I make. So what is it I believe about the gospel? And this is, frankly, I learned this from Dallas Willard. Now, I don't know, some of you in here do know Dallas Willard, knew who he was. I read a book, The Divine Conspiracy, which was, as Dallas used to say, the best-selling, least-read book in America. A lot of people have tried for it, you know, tried to read it. some people, and there might be some people in this room that experience the same thing, but when I started reading Dallas Willard, it was like a mind meld for me. It was like everything connected. And I talked to him about this a lot over the years I knew him. And we talked about this issue of the gospel you believe in determines the person you become. So if you're a legalistic disciple, you have a legalistic gospel, you're going to make a legalistic disciple. If you've got a consumeristic gospel, you'll make a consumeristic disciple. You got a prosperity gospel, you get a prosperity disciple. That's how it works. So, and there are certain gospels, and I'll show you this in a minute, but there are certain gospels, there is no possible way from that gospel you can make a Christ-like disciple from it. If a person is totally focused, if their gospel is really about themselves and about meeting their own needs, a consumeristic gospel, and you have a God, a leader, Jesus, who's about other people. Self, others. Self, others. You can't get from this to that. You just can't. So the gospel you believe in determines the disciple you make. And where does the church begin? Where does the conversation start? The church is for discipleship, and disciples are God's gift to the world. Okay. There's a lot. When I became a pastor at age 30, I had a church of about 125 people, a small evangelical free church in Southern California. And you know what I discovered? I discovered that there were all kinds of reasons that people thought our church existed. My opinion was just one of them. There were people that went to our church because they liked the parking. There were people that went to our church because they liked the time of the service. Some people just liked the decor, the music, the youth program. I'm not saying you should ignore these things. I was just a bit confused. I thought the reason we were there was to make disciples. I really did. I mean, I was locked in on it. You know, I'm an old athlete, you know, until you tell me something different, I just keep on going. So I just thought this is what I'm supposed to be doing. And somebody would say, well, Pastor, and you know, X, Y, and Z, I don't think that you care about that or this. And they were right. You know, I didn't really appreciate a lot of things. It took me a while to be detoxed from being an athlete to being a real human being. So it took me a while. I mean, to be fair to the congregation, it took me about 7 years, I think I counted them, 7 years before I started really connecting with people reasonably well. And but the church is for discipleship, and then disciples are God's gift to the world. And I want to show you this little drawing here. I saw a drawing something like this, and then I changed it around. So here we go. All right. This is a kind of explains the dynamics of a church or any kind of organization. Up on the top, you have the message of the gospel. So every movement has a message, a platform, a delivery system, and an impact. So our message is the gospel. And I want to relieve you of any suspense. What I'm really going for here is that I believe in a gospel where discipleship is a natural part of what it means to be saved. All right, so I'm gonna explain more about this in a minute. But I believe in a gospel where discipleship is a natural part of what it means to be saved. All right. So the message, and then you have to operate from platform. Now the platform that we operate from is the church. And that means that in the Bible, there are commands. Many of them, like in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, and other places, we know clearly by the behavior of the early church, by the behavior of the church throughout all of history, that we are together on a regular basis. Now, why do we meet every week? God knew that we needed to meet about once a week. God created all the cycles of life. But the reason I think we need to get together on a regular basis is because to keep our story straight. It's amazing how we can get confused and how we forget things. I mean, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was based upon remember, 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 because people forget, forget, forget. And we're still very exhorted to remember, to remember, to remember our liturgies in certain high churches, our the reading of Scripture, the particular rituals that we all go through. They're all designed to help us remember. So repetition is very important. Repetition to replication. So we're together. Now, what happens when we get together? We made a mistake about this. In the last 100 years, there's been a fundamental mistake that the church has made, and that is that we started thinking that our delivery system was also the church. So what we would do is let's get as many people to go to church as possible. So all our money and our time and our effort is to get people on the campus. Now, what I don't mean by this is that I'm not underemphasizing the importance of the church gathered, because I think it's essential. What I'm saying is that, though, there are no commands in Scripture for non-Christians to go to church. And this idea that we ought to get, and the success is getting all these non-Christians to go to church, I think is misguided. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not for non-Christians going to church. I am for non-Christians going to church. I'd like to get as many non-Christians as possible to go to church. I like to have a big sign out in front of my church. I don't care if there's a clown out there waving stuff. You know, I had a neighbor pastor one time. He said we got 1,000 people in Sunday school. He let somebody give him a haircut on the roof of his church. This guy actually lived next door to me. And, you know, I couldn't even fault him for that. You know, I said, you know, it's kind of nutty, but, you know, go for it, man. But the point is, I'm not against people coming to the church. But don't mistaken that with what Jesus told us to do, all right? So what Jesus is telling us to do is something different than that. So when we go to church, we are there edified and we are encouraged, we are trained, we are kind of taped back together, you know, and then we're resent out. And that's the whole idea. We're together for a reason. We don't, you know, this phrase, go to church, kind of drives me crazy, even though I say it myself. Because you're not really going to church, you are the church, right? So I don't know how you correct that. You know, life's too short to try to correct some things. All right, so here we are. We go to the church. There I go again. And so let's say you know, UPS truck comes by our house or through our neighborhood every day, like it does yours, the big brown truck. And you know, it's kind of exciting. The dog even gets excited when the brown truck pulls up in front. And they always bring up something, and almost every day, I must say, something comes up, and it's, my wife's not, I don't want to give you the wrong impression, she's not like a big shopper, but she orders lots of stuff through the brown truck. And, you know, it'll be like flea medicine for the dog, you know, health bars and things like that, you know, all kinds of stuff like that. So there's always little packages and so on. And now, what if I got a call from the UPS distribution center and they said, Mr. Hull, we have your package. Uh-huh. We'll be open between 9 and 11 and you can come over and pick it up. Oh, really? Yeah, really. Well, I think they'd go out of business pretty fast. Because that's called the post office, isn't it? I mean, where they used to, the packages, you have to go get them to the post office, yeah. So and we all know why the post office is still in business. We are helping out, aren't we? So the idea is that it's a kind of a silly idea that UPS would do something, but that's really what we do. We say, you know, we have our religious goods and services, and they're here at our building, and we have we hand out those things every Sunday between we have like 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, or 8, 9:30, and 11, and sometimes we open on Wednesdays just to remind you that we're still here, and so you can come get your stuff. Now, does that seem efficient to you? No. Plus, you don't. It takes, you know, it does take a lot of people to keep the thing going, but a lot of money. But it'd be a lot more efficient if we did something different. And that's really what this is about: is the delivery system are the disciples. Now, this is the number one challenge as a pastor. At least when people ask me what was the biggest challenge as a pastor, it wasn't any number of things that I could have said in fun or even in seriously. But the number one thing is convincing men and women that this is really where the action is. That this is a natural result of who we are. Is that when you walk out of that door, you are a missionary. You are called. You are sent. You're not just drifting through the world. You're not just wandering out there aimlessly looking into the air. No, you're someone who's called and gifted to go in. You are sent. And when you go and sit down in your office, the kingdom of God has arrived. Because the kingdom of God is the realm of where God's will is done. And if God's will is done in your life, when you are sitting in your chair at your office, there is the kingdom of God right there in your office, in your classroom, in the courtroom, wherever it is. That's called infiltration. That's called the divine conspiracy. So, then there's the social transformation, the impact. All right, so to me, this is fundamental. And this is why is the church for making disciples? Why is the church for discipleship? It's because if you don't disciple people when you're together with them, they can't do this. They won't care about it, or they won't know about it, or they won't have the courage to do it. They won't have the resources to do it. They won't have any knowledge. And so that's the reason that our people just wander around, is because they come to all these churches all over the cities, and when they leave, they know a lot of stuff, and they feel some sort of obligation, but no one's really trained them for it. And frankly, you know, the scariest part of all this is you go in, you know, it's like one time we had a visitor Sunday at our church. And by this time I was pastoring a large church. And we had elders, and we had Visitor Sunday. And Visitor Sunday was, you know, like churches do that. And we had cards that we were going to hand. We had thousands of cards that we were going to hand out to our neighbors and friends. We handed them out to all the congregation. And the day came, and I remember we had, we called these guys the Knights of the Holy Grail. It was one of our things our church did that was a spectacular success, where they would go out and serve hundreds of people, like cancer marches and all kinds of service projects. And our guys would go out and they'd serve all these people. They could cook like 50 turkeys simultaneously, you know, down in those tanks. You know, they boil them or whatever. Yeah. And these guys were great. They could serve huge amounts of people in hot food and get them all served in a reasonable amount of time. And so we had the Knights of the Holy Grail. They were out. And that Sunday, we had less people than usual. And so the next week, I go to church, I go to office, and I say, whoa, this is kind of weird. And so I asked the staff, you know, staff meeting. There must be like 15 people around this big table. And I said, okay, what happened? What do you think happened? And so I just looked at this one of our unsuspecting staff members, and I said, well, tell us your story. Did you hand out any cards? And they said, no, I didn't. You know, hung their head. And one by one, you know, went around the table. No, I didn't hand out any. I threw mine in the trash. Came around to me. I said, you know what? I didn't hand out any of them either. None of us had handed out any cards. Just so happened that night was the elder board meeting. Same thing at the elder board. A lot of heads were hanging. And you see, this is the problem. If the leaders don't show people by their lives how to do things, then why should the people do it? I mean, frankly, that's just the way it is. I mean, that's reality. You know, actions speak louder than words. You ever heard that? Why is it we believe it? Because it's true? Maybe that's it? And so there was some repenting going on, starting with me. And so if you can't get people here, unless what you're talking about here is lived out by the leaders. You know, it's a non-starter otherwise. And so I think I made my point. Let's move on. Now, here's what is needed. This is what Dallas Willard said. And evangelical Christians turning around the ship of their social reality and restoring the understanding of salvation that characterized evangelicalism from its beginning in Luther and periodically after him will be very difficult, if not impossible. It would primarily be a work of scriptural interpretation. So he said the first thing is that we have to have, if we're going to change the way people think, we're going to, first of all, need to deal with the scripture itself in our interpretation of the scripture as it relates to the gospel. Okay? And theological reformulation. But modification of time-hardened practices will also be required. Radical changes in what we do in the way of church will have to be made. Boy, no truer words have been written. Time-hardened practices. Radical changes, you know, right at the root. Changing in what we do in the way of church. So, what does the gospel we believe and preach naturally lead to? Well, I'm going to skip that. You know, it depends on the kind of gospel that we have. You have a different gospel, you get a different Christ, a different church, a different disciple, and a different culture. It just cascades down. If you attempt to make a Christ-like disciple from a non-discipleship gospel, you will fail. From a non-discipleship gospel. We have a lot of non-discipleship gospels. So look at it this way. The majority of people in congregations believe that it's the clergy's job to reach the world, to run that program. And they won't change their mind until the clergy changes theirs. Now, it's hard to try to get people to do things without changing what they believe. So if you're sitting out there, I'll keep it as simple as I can here because I have a time issue. So let's say somebody is sitting out there and you're telling them that they believe, they've been taught, it's been grooved in their mind quite deeply, that their behavior and their obedience and their engagement in mission has absolutely nothing to do with them going to heaven, that going to heaven and the grace of God is totally separate from anything they do. And that's what their belief is. Then essentially, discipleship is optional. It's not part of the gospel. And as a result, I don't really have to do this. It's optional. Now, people don't think of it that blatantly. People don't even articulate it in their mind that blatantly or that crassly. But essentially, that's what they're thinking. That's how deleterious and dangerous this gospel is, a non-discipleship gospel. And so you're trying to get them to do something they don't really believe in. So it's about expectations. Okay, I'm going to end on this chart. These are the six most common gospels that are preached in America. And the first five I'm going to call the Gospel Americana. And I believe that these are in my, I have a whole book on this whole subject, the things I'm talking to you about called Conversion and Discipleship. You can't have one without the other. And I would recommend that if you want to know more about this. And this is part of what we teach in the Bonhoeffer Project. But these are the Gospels. And every one of these Gospels has something that's absolutely and completely true and that I would defend about the Gospel. So I'm not saying that any of these Gospels are completely wrong. They're just emphasis that we make. Okay, the first is the forgiveness-only Gospel. And that is to be forgiven. And believe me, if the gospel did not include forgiveness of sins, it's a non-starter. We have no place to go. Because that's a fundamental problem that we have. That we are sinners. And that we need forgiveness. And I'm not discounting that whatsoever. But when it's called forgiveness only, meaning that the atonement is only about forgiveness of sin, and that the only real issue is getting your sin forgiven. And there's I've had some people debate with me and say to me, look, this is just about, you know, you're talking about discipleship. That's a whole nother set of issues from actually salvation. And I'm thinking, you know, if I had extra hair to pull out, I would, because they're really saying salvation, then you kind of break it in half between conversion and discipleship. And this is one of the ways that Satan robs us of the fullness of our salvation. Separating mission from entrance, so to speak. So what it creates is following Christ is optional, sanctified passivity. I mean, how else can we have all these people going around the world saying, you know, I'm not a practicing Christian, but I am a believer. There's really no such thing in Scripture as a non-practicing Christian. And trust me, it's not recommended. It's not like on the suggestion list. We know it exists. We do know that there are people who they think they're Christians because somebody told them they were. Because somebody told them that profession of faith is the same thing as faith, and it isn't, unless it is. What I mean is, you can make a profession of faith, and it's real, and you really have become a Christian, but there's always evidence that you have. But people who can go through that same procedure and there's no evidence, because it's not just enough to be faithful. We're called to be fruitful. Now, the second is the gospel of the left, old and new. And I'm not going to spend too much time on this because the gospel of the left, the old left, is really where they deconstructed the scriptures, and it's classic liberalism. Today it's called more progressive Christianity. And they're the ones who essentially have, you know, attacked the deity of Christ and the authority of Scripture and that. So I don't want to waste too much time there. The gospel of the new left is a little different in that it comes out of evangelicalism. And the new left are the people who essentially say, you know, there's certain things that have passed out of relevancy in our old Orthodox teachings, such as Jesus is the exclusive way to God. That would be, they would say, that's no longer really relevant. That hell is, as we have understood it, is really no longer a viable doctrine. What the Bible says about human sexuality, the straight up teaching of the scripture on various forms of sexuality and sexual perversion and all of these things on marriage and promiscuity, etc., that this is no longer either quite very practical. And they have explanations. And it's always interesting how new discoveries have been made in recent scholarships, which is another way of just saying people can find what they're looking for if they really want to find it. And that's, you know, it seems to me kind of interesting that people didn't find certain things about certain passages for the first 2,000 years, or actually, let's say 1,900 years, and then suddenly, voila, we suddenly got so much smarter than all those people who lived before us, which is, talk about hubris and arrogance. Just because you've got a computer doesn't mean you're smarter. All right. The gospel of prosperity. Well, what help, you know, help the needy. Of course, they emphasize social justice and so on, but what it creates is accommodation to culture. True truth is optional. You can't really know anything. That's really my summary of all modern philosophy from Immanuel Kant forward, is you can't really know anything. You look outside and you see a tree. I look outside and I see a tree, but we're looking at two different realities, things like that. Prosperity doctrine. 4 out of 10 pastors teach the prosperity doctrine now. And it's the fastest growing part of the conservative church. It's a lot more slick and acceptable, socially acceptable these days. There's less snake handling and more other stuff going on. And I won't mention any names at this point. But claim your rights, what it creates is entitlement and God management. Consumerism, I've already mentioned that, but what it creates is self-indulgence and impatience and addiction to desire. A book that I recommend by James K. A. Smith, a professor at Calvin College, called You Are What You Love. It's an excellent book on this whole idea of consumerism and how we've been trained and discipled into some things that we don't even understand ourselves. Then there's the gospel of the right, which is be right, you know. It's a heavy burden being right about everything. What it creates is theological swagger and exclusiveness and detachment. And I think the gospel of the left and the gospel of the right both have a political component. Not always in every tribe or every manifestation of it, because you can have the gospel of the right can be, you can see it in neo-Calvinism. You can also see it in, some of the, people who follow John MacArthur. The gospel of the right also, you would find in other groups that would be p- politically active on the conservative side. Let's put it that way. And so there's a sense of you don't agree with us because you just haven't thought it through. And that type of thing, which is the detachment, the arrogance, the being right part. And then the gospel of the kingdom is, let's call it the discipleship gospel, that book. This would explain what we think is the healthiest, most balanced form of the gospel. And where the action word is follow me, the operative words, and what it creates is an activist, follower's intent on learning to live and love like Jesus. Okay. So as you look at that chart, and as we stop now in a couple of minutes for lunch, the gospel you believe in determines the disciple you make. A forgiveness-only gospel, a gospel of the left, old and new, the gospel of prosperity, consumeristic gospel, the gospel of the right, all of these have something about them that's good and right, but it also has other parts of it that keeps it from really flowing into what we call discipleship as a normal part of being saved. And I can go on for days about this, but essentially, the gospel you believe in determines the disciple you make. And you want a gospel that includes discipleship as a natural part of what it means to be saved. And so what I would say in this book on the discipleship gospel is essentially it says on page 91, there's a chart, circular chart. And that's where we say, okay, this is the discipleship gospel. And it starts off with the kingdom of God on the top. And then it has Christ and his death and his resurrection. And then it goes to his ascension, I believe. And then it moves on there to what is the response to what Jesus said? And the response is to repent of your sins, believe the good news, and follow me. Now, the reason we call that the discipleship gospel, there's some argument about the idea that repent, believe, and follow is the response to the gospel. But my reason for believing that that's not true is because I believe that it's not the gospel, it's not good news if you can't do anything about it. If it's just you have the knowledge of that Christ came, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ raised again, Christ ascended, Christ will return. But if there is nothing I personally can do to respond to it, then it's not good news. To me, the good news part, all of it's good news, but the good news includes then, oh, you mean I have a chance, I can repent of my sins. I can believe the good news and I can follow him. See, that's the holistic part of this gospel. And when you do that, then everybody in the congregation, everybody that's exposed and lives under this gospel, then sees it as this is a natural part of what it means to me as a Christian is to follow Jesus all the days of my life. And it's the only logical, natural thing to do in light of what he has done for me. So I think we'll stop there. And yes, sir.
So just in relation to that, you're talking about the outworking of being a disciple. And on the chart, when it kind of went up to social transformation.
Yeah.
On the prior chart.
The prior chart?
Yeah, like on the left, there's a social transformation. Just wondering if
you mean you want me to go back?
No, that's okay. I was just wondering if you could clarify something. I think we as a church, as believers, oftentimes link that as, or what comes to mind oftentimes, social transformation is, you know, issues related to cultural values. For example, and we have a desire to work towards something, so we work towards things like fighting for, you know, things like abortion, you know, gay marriage, issues with maintaining religious freedom within schools. We see these issues as like the social transformation or that comes out of that. I'm just curious to hear your opinion on, is this misplaced? Are you talking about the social transformation including that, or is this more like personal social transformation?
Well, that's a good question. I believe that the most natural thing for a follower of Jesus to do is to engage politically as an individual and maybe as a group. I just think my concern is when church pastors and churches engage politically as an organization, it's not that I'm afraid for them. It's just that I don't think it's very effective, not nearly as effective as when you engage as private citizens and or attach yourself to an organization outside the local church so that the church can do what it does best, and that's feed righteous people into that stuff. And I'm very much of an activist in that way, very much pro engagement in the society. Yes. Yeah. Okay, I think we've reached noon, and so I will we'll take a move into a different phase here for a while.